Belgic Confession, Article 37. We'll read the first two paragraphs, parts of which are relevant particularly to tonight's class. Belgic Confession 37 is entitled The Last Judgment and reads as follows. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. 2 Peter 3, last week's passage, especially in mind there. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. Our present subject is the New Testament's teaching on the last days. We need a recap because for some, this may be their first class on the subject, and maybe some others a gentle reminder, but we're going to make our recap brief because other people already have it straight and we don't want to become tedious by needless repetition. We have proved this is the first key thing regarding the Lord's Day, the last days rather. We have proved from New Testament scripture that this period runs from the first coming of Christ, incarnation, cross, resurrection, ascension, pouring out of the Holy Spirit, all the way through some 2,000 years now to today and all the way onwards to the glorious second coming of Christ. And these are the last days, after which the eternal state. And then the handout, which I have here with me, the 9 New Testament verses on the last days. We covered all 3 of the positive ones that deal with grace. And so far, we've treated 2 of the negative ones, so to speak, that deal with sin. Namely, James 5, verse 3, and 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Tonight, we're going to deal with 2 passages. Jude 18, for which we read the whole epistle of Jude. And it is similar to 2 Peter 3, verse 3 in its context. And similar, actually, to 2 Peter 2 as well. And then there are 2 texts from Paul's correspondence with Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, this week. And 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, next week, Lord willing. So let's launch into new material, starting with Jude 18, which states that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And the first question we need to face, similar to our discussion of 2 Peter 3 last week, is the location of the scoffers or mockers in this verse. Are they, these mockers, are they mockers in the world, in Jude here, or are they mockers in the church? Any takers?
Church.
The church, says Julian. There are undoubtedly mockers in the world. And there are more mockers in the world, because there's more people in the world than in the church. But the mockers here are mockers in the church. I want to prove this to you because it's important. Just after our central text, verse 18, we read these words, "These be they who separate themselves." Literally, "These be they who cause divisions." And these scoffers cause divisions in the church. Just before the sentence in which our text, verse 18, is contained, that sentence being verses 17 and 18, just before it, we read in verse 16, "These are murmurers and complainers, and they murmur and complain because they walk after their own lusts, and when they don't get what they want, then they murmur and complain." And then the bit we're particularly interested in now, "Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." They speak great swelling words, this is the idea, flattering people to gain advantage in the church. Because there are many false teachers in the church, both now and in the past, who are smarmy, we would say, who lick around people and flatter them to get them on their side. And this is often a feature of the false teacher. Flatterers. 2 Peter 2 verse 18, the parallel passage, says of the false prophets and the false prophets in the Old Testament, "So there'll be false teachers among you." 2 Peter 2 verse 1. Verse 18 says, "They speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who are clean escaped from those who live in error." Great swelling words of vanity, flattering people, alluring them to sin and to their side, so to speak. I'll give you a third text that proves these false teachers in view in the Epistle of Jude, operated in the church, because it deals with false teachers throughout the whole epistle, essentially the same people in Jude's day and throughout the church age, the New Testament. Verse 12 says, "These are spots or stains or blemishes in your feasts of charity," your love feasts, these false teachers. The church comes together for a love feast, time of sharing, eating, and fellowshipping together. There are just spots and blemishes at such occasions. They feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They're spots. And then it says, "They're clouds without water, carried of winds." The idea of a cloud is, to those in dry, thirsty lands, "Oh good, it's going to rain, our land is chapped." But these clouds don't actually contain any water. They're carried away by winds. They don't bring any moisture. That's the way with these false teachers. You think you're going to get something refreshing from them, the word of God, and you don't. "They are trees," the passage goes on to say, "whose fruit, one, withereth; two, they're without fruit; three, they're twice dead; four, they're plucked up by their roots." That is, if ever there was a fruit, there was a tree which was not going to produce fruit, it's these false teachers. Four times we read about them. Things like fruit withers, no fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And they're raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, and they are also wandering stars. And the blackness of darkness is reserved for these false teachers forever and ever. Let me give you one more text to nail this down and make it even more obvious. Jude 4 says, "We must contend for the faith, for there are certain men crept in unawares," that is, crept in to the church unawares, so that the church didn't suspect it. They were crafty, devious, sneaky. "And these men were eternally reprobated to this condemnation, ungodly men." So we're dealing here with scoffers and mockers in the church. Let's look at the time frame spoken of in Jude. And since we did this with 2 Peter 3, I think you all know what I'm referring to here. By the time frame or frames, I mean, first of all, from verse 18, the phrase,
last time.
The last time is the same thing as the last days. The parallel passage in 2 Peter 3, verse 3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Jude 18, the apostles and prophets again told us that there should be mockers or scoffers in the last time, last days, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. What's the other temporal indicator in the context? You have to look a little bit more closely here. Anyone want a clue? Verse 14. Behold, the Lord cometh. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Think about it. How many times is behold not used regarding the second coming? Behold, I come quickly, Jesus said. Behold, the Lord cometh. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, he cometh. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. The New Testament especially is very clear that the second coming of Christ, he will be flanked with the holy angels. And amongst the equivalents, we could refer to Matthew 16, verse 27, Matthew 25, verse 31, etc. This is the second coming. It's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming with his holy angels, and the coming for judgment. Behold, the Lord cometh, verse 14 says, with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. The purpose of the second coming is judgment. In other words, we end up with the same time frame as we did in 2 Peter 3. We have the last days, the period from the first coming to the second coming. From the first century AD to the 21st century AD and onwards. For no one knows the day or the hour. All the way up to the second coming of Christ, of which Enoch prophesied, and here it's recorded in Jude 14, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Now, flick your minds back to the parallel passage, namely 2 Peter 3, the last days, then the second coming of Christ. According to 2 Peter 3, what comes next? It was the third element of the time frame that we mentioned last week. The new heavens and the new earth, with the old creation being burned up with fire, and then the creation of a new world. By the way, I thought you'd be interested in this, that Doug Wilson, a Reconstructionist and a Federal Vision advocate, who came up with some sort of sleight of hand to say that basically though he's going to hold to the Federal Vision's theology, he doesn't think the word is helpful, so he doesn't want to be called a Federal Vision teacher. Well, Doug Wilson, not only a Reconstructionist and a Federal Vision heresy advocate, but is also a preterist, that is, being a post-millennialist, he's one of the more consistent ones. Let's get all the things we don't like that the Bible says is coming in the future. Let's get it all shifted back into the past. Well, a friend in England, he might be joining us live now, he sent me a short video entitled Ask Doug. That's catchy. Ask Doug. So the question was, what about the new heavens and the new earth in 2 Peter 3, and Doug was very clear, we're in the new heavens and the new earth. We're in them right now. And if you recall, 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says, the day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And that's a standard New Testament phrase referring to the suddenness, unexpectedness of the bodily second coming of Christ. Throughout the New Testament, by various speakers and authors, it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, they pass away with a great noise. The elements, they melt with a fervent heat. And third, the earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Then verse 13 says, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But Doug Wilson says, we're in it right now. And if you ask, well, there isn't much righteousness in it. But the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation which God creates, it's a progressive thing. It's going to come with the golden age where the whole world is going to be Christianized. And it's going to sort of merge into Revelation 21 and 22, which describes the new heavens and the new earth. The new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And Christ making all things new. That's what you're reduced to. Scripture twisting like that with postmillennialism and preterizing, putting it all into the past. And it's absolutely disgraceful. Now, what about the mockers and the scoffers in the text of Jude? Let's follow the drift of the passage here. Christ is coming back, verses 14 through 16. He's coming back with his saints and holy ones, angels, may also include the glorified saints, in order to execute judgment upon the ungodly for all their wickedness. And these ungodly are, and certainly include, the people Jude was dealing with, and the false teachers and scoffers of all days, their murmurers and complainers, because they walk after their own lusts, and they flatter people in order to gain advantage. Verses 17 and 18 then, but beloved, remember, we told you about this before. Remember the words spoken by the apostles of Christ, how that they warned you there would be mockers in the last time, which is the equivalent to the last days, as 2 Peter 3 verse 3 makes clear. People like this who would walk after and in accordance with their own ungodly lusts, so that their wicked natures would regulate and determine their life and behavior. So, in this context, the scoffing or mocking mentioned in verse 8 is a reference to their mocking what?
The judgment.
They mock the judgment of the last day and the second coming of Jesus Christ to initiate that judgment. Just like, what's the chapter? Just like 2 Peter 3, which led the mockers in 2 Peter 3, remember last week, which led them, they don't like the idea of judgment because they know that they're going to be judged. So they've got to get rid of that, the final judgment, the second coming of Christ. So then it led them to ignore, overlook, deny the worldwide, not the World Wide Web, the worldwide flood. And then, of course, creation. Because the same God who created the world by the word, then destroyed it with a flood, and the same God who created the new post flood world will create it the second, will destroy it the second time, not with fire though, but with water. And we said that these false teachers in the last days, 1st century, 21st century, all the ages in between, and also onwards up to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, they operate by flattering people. Just a warning in general, don't listen to people who flatter you. Very, very foolish, especially in the church. They operate by flattery, and they operate, in verse 19, by causing division. These be they who separate themselves, who cause divisions, and take people off after themselves. And the passage makes it clear that they do this, these false teachers, because of their total depravity. They're unregenerate. Verse 19 says, these be they who separate themselves. They're in the church. They cause divisions because they are sensual, worldly, soulish, evil, having not the Holy Spirit. Then verse 16 says, they're murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. At the end of verse 18, these mockers walk after their own ungodly lusts. That's their standard. Now, Jude tells us our calling with respect to the false teachers, the message would be the same if we were there in the first century. And now, Christians in the 21st century, and in the future, and in the past, the calling in opposition to them is according to verse 3. What is the calling in verse 3? The central part here.
Contend.
Earnestly contend for the objective faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Not once and for all, it's the same as the once and for all act of Christ on the cross. Unrepeatable. The truth once delivered to the saints, the New Testament revelation by the apostles and prophets of our Lord Jesus Christ. Contend for the faith against these false teachers. With regard to ourselves, so we oppose them. With regard to ourselves, turn with me to verses 20 and 21. Sanctification, spiritual growth. But ye, beloved, build up yourselves in your most holy faith. And how do we build up ourselves in our most holy faith? The passage explains three things. Number one, pray in the Holy Ghost. Earnest spiritual prayer by the power of the Holy Spirit. Two, keep yourselves in the love of God. That is, live knowing that God loves you and behave that way and live out of a love for Him. Keep yourselves in it. Don't walk into unbelief or in sin. And three, here's eschatology, hope, looking for good in the future. Look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So in opposition to the false teachers, including their scoffing regarding the second coming of Christ and the last days, contend for the faith. And that includes even with the likes of the false doctrine of Doug Wilson. We're in the new heavens and new earth, where indwells righteousness, the lengths to which people will go. With regard to ourselves, build up ourselves in the most holy faith by doing the three things spoken of there by God's grace. Evangelism, 22 and 23, of some have compassion, making a difference or a distinction. Because when you approach some sinners with the gospel, you need to reach out, as it were, the love of God to them, to help them, and speak most about the cross and the grace and mercy of others. But others, the proper approach is to remind them of fear, pulling them out of the fire, as it were. Think of now a person in a burning, you know, get out quickly. Hating even the garments spotted by the flesh, because all sorts of sexual debauchery is spoken of in the epistle of Jude, including sodomy, and the person who's evangelizing the ungodly needs to indicate you are in danger. There's the fear of God here, and I'm bringing the word of God to you, but I'm also want to indicate to you that I don't want to be a partaker of your sins. I don't want to be polluted by your filthy garments. That's an awkward thing to do. It's tricky, you know, you don't want to be sort of holier than an evil attitude or snobbish or something like that. But the Christian needs to be careful engaging in evangelism like that. Do engage in it, say the word of God, and then realize with this person we're going to speak this way, and with the other one, because that's given where that person is and their background, this is especially the way they need to be approached. And appropriately, Jude ends with a doxology. A doxology, a glorious statement of praise to the only wise God who, this is the perspective particularly necessary in the Epistle of Jude, who preserves all his saints in the midst of all the apostasy, the scoffers in the church, the filthiness of ungodliness and the corruptors. Verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and he's able even to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Think now of the last day and the vindication of the saints through the righteousness of Christ. To this, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Those doxologies, they always fit the book in which they're found. Now, let's return, having surveyed the book, or many elements of it, particularly the ones most relevant. What have we got here in Jude regarding the last days? What have we got in the period between the first and second coming of Christ? Scoffers, false doctrine, especially against the final judgment of the second coming of Christ. The false doctrine spoken of in verse 4, how would you sum that up? And you're only allowed one word. Begins with the letter A.
Antinomianism.
They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and thereby deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin willy-nilly, God will forgive all. And that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is, I have been pardoned, and I'm thankful, and I'm dead to the reign of sin, and I seek by God's grace to battle against my sins and to put them to death. So, these scoffers, their false doctrine, antinomianism, and eschatological heresy. There's apostasy here spoken of. It's in the past, the first century. Jude and the people who received this letter could have put names to the specific people who were in view here. It has been going on for the last two millennia. It's happening right now with false teachers, and it will happen in the future, all the way, I say, between the first and second coming of Christ. And now we come to the issue about post-millennialism. Where is it? Where is it in this teaching of the last days? Verses 14 through 16. The Lord is coming, verse 14, to execute judgment upon all and to convict the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and their harsh speeches spoken against Christ. These murmurers, these complainers, walking after their own lusts and flattering people wickedly to gain advantage of them in the church. From the first to second coming of Christ, and when Christ comes, there will be people described like that who will be alive at the time and who will be destroyed. And then verse 18 says, you know, remember, we told you about this. The apostles said there would be mockers in the last days from first to the second coming of Christ. There's no golden age here. There's not even a hint regarding any golden age anywhere in the last days between the incarnation and cross of Christ and his parousia or second coming. Not one verse out of the 25. And then the doxology in verses 24 and 25. Remember, verse 18 has been talking about the last days, after which second coming of Christ. There's no other periods. They're the last days. The doxology is not to the God who will actually make the whole world Christian. Don't worry about it. The scoffers are going to become less and less prevalent. prevalent. They're going to fade out. There's going to come a day when you could hardly find a scoffer if you went round the city of London or Mexico or Tokyo with a flashlight or a candle. It's not to the God who will make the whole world Christian and save the vast majority of mankind. The doxology is to the God who is going in his infinite wisdom to preserve all of his own elect and redeemed and effectually called saints. Any thoughts now on Jude? Because I'm planning to move on to 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, our next text, if there are none. Did anybody find a golden age or post-millennialism in there? Because Jude here, he's committing the sin of omission. There he goes again, talking about the last days, and he's omitted to say the most important thing, which any good post-millennialist would really harp on about. Talking about the last days, and you know what? To use the language of post-millennialism, especially the most virulent form of the preterists, Jude is giving away to the great eschatological sin of, begins with P,
pessimism.
See, we say the eschatological sin is preterism, and they say the eschatological sin is pessimism. And you see, I'm going to say more about this later, but our position isn't that we talk about the last days in eschatology to try and depress the daylights out of ourselves. That's how they try to make it. So look, we teach what the Bible says, and we put our hope in the second coming of Christ, and there are three texts of the nine, just to stick to our present subject, that talk about grace in the last days, a grace which comes through Jesus Christ in accordance with election. So it is a whole Catholic Church which receives the Holy Spirit poured out in the last days, who walk in obedience and are more than conquerors by overcoming the world. We have hope that Christ will build his church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Julian.
What I find extraordinary is that the church, which is meant to be a place of purity and people seeking God and living godly lives, you have here the very opposite coming out and blossoming.
You do. You do. And actually, some of the most wicked places on earth are actually the false churches. There are Quaker meeting houses, United churches around the British Isles that used to be Congregationalists and Presbyterians and all those that mixed and became thoroughly liberal. And even 10, 20, 30 years ago, they were leading the charge for homosexuality, homosexual marriage, and all sorts of sinful anti-Christian behavior. Let's turn now to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Turn in the scriptures to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. And we ask ourselves again the question, because it's logically a good place to start. What is 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 dealing with? 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Is it dealing with the church or the world? Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Church or world?
Church.
As the church here, because it talks about some departing from the faith, and this is the word that begins with A, apostasy. And apostasy takes place in the church. Now, the second question. Is this passage primarily dealing with teachers in the church or members of the church? I believe it's referring to teachers. I'll show you why. Verse 1 says, some shall depart from the faith by giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, so that they speak lies and hypocrisy because they have their consciences seared with a hot iron. And here are the things that they teach, their false doctrine, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. So I believe, particularly in that it's talking about verse 3, what these guys said, that we're dealing here with teachers. But if you have a false teacher and no one listens to him, you've solved the problem. It's kind of like gossip. You know, if nobody listens to the gossip, it dies. So we have false teachers, but where there are false teachers in the providence of God, God uses false teachers. This is part of his awful sovereignty. God uses false teachers. God even raises up in his providence false teachers in order to take away people from the true church, because oftentimes they would do more damage if they were kept in it. So, let's work through this first couple of verses here. The subject, according to verse 1, is the latter times. See the phrase? In the latter times. Then, the latter times, notice the words is not the usual. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, we'll come to this, Lord willing, next week, as I said earlier. This know also that in the last days, the latter times, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, equals the last days. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. In these two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, he's referring to the same period. And this is what we did with the parallel passages, remember, in Jude 18 and 2 Peter 3 verse 3. And I say this because particularly post-millennialists, they try and muddy the waters and say, well, maybe the latter days means one thing and the last days means another thing and the last hour means something else. And it just won't work, because you understand how people operate. Whenever there's a biblical framework that exposes them, they try and push every particular corner in the same way that maybe a caged rat would do, to try and get out of the trap. So we're dealing here with the latter times, that is the last days. And regarding the last days, we have here a declaration by the Holy Spirit himself. Now, most prophecies in the Bible are not prefaced like this. The Holy Spirit speaks. Sometimes it's, thus saith the Lord. Or I had a vision and God told me to declare to the people. Here it's, the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit being the Spirit of truth, who is sent by our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does the Holy Spirit speak? How? In 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. Expressly. The Spirit speaketh expressly. That is, the Holy Spirit here in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 is speaking not by apocalyptic, like the book of Revelation. There's no symbolism, there's no imagery, there's no even typology. That is, he's speaking directly and clearly, so that the whole thing is not only the Holy Spirit himself saying this, but he's saying it in a crystal clear fashion, so that, to echo Habakkuk 2, he who runs may read it. It's so clear that if you were, the sign is, that's the idea in Habakkuk, the sign is so clear in such grand letters that even if you're running by, you could read the sign. Well, here the Spirit is speaking expressly in clear English, we might say. And what is the first thing that the Holy Spirit says expressly about the last times? Apostasy. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. And here goes that Paul. And you know what? He's as big a pessimist as that other guy. What do you call him? Oh yeah, Jude. And he's added the key in these apostles. They weren't living by hope. They hadn't read the works of Doug Wilson or some of the other post-millennialists. They talk about the last days, and the next thing they refer to, even more clearly, the first thing they refer to is apostasy. They're getting into a bad habit. You know what's happened to these guys? They've imbibed the amillennial system, and they're trapped in it. I mean, really? Really? In the last days, the apostasy. Now, the apostasy here in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 is the apostasy of some. Not everybody, not all. Apostasy doesn't carry away every last person in the church because of the perseverance of the saints, for there is always a remnant according to the election of grace, to echo Romans 11, verse 5. How does this apostasy take place? Well, these people give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They're seduced by satanic, demonic powers. Fallen angels, in one way or another, come to them and trick them. Now, do you think that's a very popular way of speaking of the origin and root cause of false doctrine? It's not just saying, well, they read the wrong books at seminary, or the person wasn't properly taught and they're a bit unstable. This is some judgment. And then the false teacher's own moral corruption is referred to in verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I'm curious, does anyone here have a scar on their hand by virtue of an ironing mistake? Mari, is it bad? It's all right now, but at the time. Do you have much feeling with that? You do, but with the scarred bit. Oh yeah, Ivan, you had a burn with a kettle recently.
No longer.
Okay, but have you got sensation in your flesh? Can you feel with that part of your skin yet? Maybe it's too early to say.
No.
Okay. I raise this not I'm trying to embarrass people in the pews here, but because the passage speaks about someone having a conscience seared with a hot iron. So, but the idea is that if there's a searing, a heat, like with an iron, that eventually, they're not talking about the pain which is caused when that awful injury is inflicted, but with the searing, you've no sensation. You don't feel anything there. And these people, the false teachers, there's a process with them. The demons, through various means, get them and they're seduced and tricked by lies. And their conscience is... they don't have a conscience that is pricked with guilt. And God doesn't leave himself completely without a witness. But things that they can do that an ordinary person would feel guilty and wouldn't sleep up. The conscience is seared. They've no feeling. No feeling. And that is another description of the false teacher. So this passage talks about them as lying. The false teacher lies. He teaches things which are against the truth of God, that is, lies. Lies about God and man, about Christ and salvation, and about the church in the last times. Lies about scripture. Lies about hope. Lies. We'll look at the specific error that's treated here in a moment. So there's lies. And then they speak lies in hypocrisy, which means that when they tell lies, they know that they're telling lies. They speak lies in hypocrisy. They're wearing a mask. They know they're telling lies. It's not an accident. It's not even unwitting. They speak lies in hypocrisy. And the way that they can lie, these false teachers, and in hypocrisy, because they know they're telling lies, it's because their conscience is seared with a hot iron. They don't have even a normal, unregenerate person's conscience or feeling of guilt. Who thinks that this is an attractive picture of a false teacher? Who thinks this is the sort of job description that I would... I mean, that's me. I'd like to be this sort of person. Awful. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some people are going to do this. This is a false teacher. This is how they're taken in, or rather by whom they're taken in. And this is how they operate. Now, what is the false doctrine? We said in 2 Peter 3 and Jude, the false doctrine was no second coming of Christ, no last judgment. And then 2 Peter 3, we've got to get rid of a worldwide flood. Forget about that. Bury that. That's kind of interesting, burying the worldwide flood. And then uniformitarianism. Everything continues as it did from the creation of the world. Well, verse 3 mentions two errors. What error underlies and explains both the errors spoken of at the start of verse 3.
Forbid to marry and meet.
Yes, so there are the two errors. They forbid to marry and they command to abstain from meats or food. What unites these two errors? And don't say they're both mentioned in that verse or the false teachers taught both, but ideologically, what's the common denominator of these two? Julian?
Abstinence.
Yes, you've got to abstain from certain things. And what's the rationale? Why do you abstain from certain things?
Supposedly sinful.
It's supposedly sinful. And the two things, marriage, joining with one person, so you become one flesh, and food, matter. Matter's evil. That is the common underlying issue. Matter's evil or suspect. And you can't avoid matter in this world, of course, but you can do your best to avoid the most material, fleshy, and physical things. You can shun them as much as possible. So marriage is fleshy. It involves sex, it involves childbearing, it involves dirt or uncleanness, and physical contact. This is not what I'm saying now, but I'm presenting my sentiments. I'm presenting the sort of rationale, the way these people go. You know, it's one thing being a human being and you're in your own body. You can't avoid that. But if you get close to someone else physically, especially in marriage, and then Hebrews 13 verse 4 has to say against an erroneous teaching that marriage is honourable and all and the bed undefiled, because some people think it's sort of clean or unclean or dirty. Marriage, forbidding to marry. Singleness is a higher state. And there are certain people, certain types of people who must not marry, who cannot marry. Or certain people who ought not marry. Marriage. Now, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats or food. What happens if someone absolutely abstains from food? They die. This is the difficulty for the whole matter is evil. And then some groups have taught that matter was produced by the bad God. And the spirit, the invisible, the soul, that's created by the good God. And the bad God controls physical things like pews and glasses and water. And the good God, he makes the soul. And then salvation is, of course, being, you know, very, very spiritual in this sort of sense as opposed to matter. And then redemption consists in shedding your body. So when it says commanding to abstain from meats or food, you know, it doesn't mean everybody has to starve themselves to death. That's not going to be a very popular, never mind long-lived sect. It means such things as this: no pleasurable food, asceticism, no meat, commanding to abstain from food, including meat. You've got to become a vegetarian. No animal produce, veganism. Now, if someone has a medical issue and they think that, you know, vegetarian food will help them, I mean, they're free to do that. But if you command someone to abstain from food and go around saying that meat is sinful, that's cultic. That's to use the language, that's a doctrine of devils. Seducing spirits that deceive people. And it is interesting, though, vegetarianism and veganism are often, for the person engaged in them, a sort of religious thing. It makes them feel good ethically or morally. They're better than everybody else. And there's absolutely no reason why in a healthy diet you can't eat a good burger. Nothing wrong with a good burger or fish or meat. And I'm not just saying this as a person who enjoys meat. I mean, I'm like probably most guys. The real action on your plate is the meat. The vegetables are there just to sort of sit on the side, but the key thing is the meat. So I have a vested interest in this. But the issue here in this passage concerns the external creation of God, particularly matter. 2 Peter 3 has a lot to say about the external creation, matter, the foundation of the world, the flooding of the world, the burning of the world at the last day, and the renewal of the world. 1 Peter 4 speaks about creation from a different perspective, its goodness. And it doesn't simply mean that the creation is good because it was made by God, though it includes that. It means the creation is good as to be enjoyed by Christians who are in Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all and the Lord of heaven and earth. The creation is good and is to be enjoyed by Christians with a clear conscience. A clear conscience. So that when it says that every creature of God is good, it means not so much it's good for your body or it's good for your health or it's good for your stomach, but it particularly means it's good conscience-wise. And this over against the false teachers who speak lies and hypocrisy because they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then they want to impose their false conscience upon other people by saying, you know, you shouldn't marry. It's something sinful to get married. All that fleshy stuff and sexual intercourse. Avoid that if at all possible. It's a good gift by God, according to Genesis 2. And it's the imagery even of the union and communion between Christ and his church. And food is good. Eat it with a good conscience. And don't say, well, matter's kind of evil here. And if I was a really good person, I'd be a vegetarian or a vegan. But unfortunately, I'm kind of weak. And I've got to give way to a ham sandwich every now and again. But I wish I could hold out a bit longer. I feel sort of defiled by eating food that comes from a pig or a sheep or a goat. No, it's good. Not polluted, not sinful, not degrading, not dirty. This is God's world. Now, what is our calling then? The calling of all God's people, according to the opening verses of 1 Timothy 4, now we're moving forward in the verses of this chapter. The calling of all God's people before meals, whether in home or in the restaurant, we receive the food from the hand of God and we don't refuse it. Verses 3 and 4 speak of that. And we receive it with, what's the word mentioned twice? Thanksgiving. We thank God for the food. The matter isn't evil. We thank God for it. And the other thing spoken of in verse 5 is prayer. We pray, we say grace, as the phrase goes. We say grace. And it's in this way that the food is sanctified or set apart for a holy use to feed, strengthen, refresh, and uplift physically the child of God and the Heavenly Father has given us our daily bread. Set apart to a holy purpose. It's set apart by God's word, verse 5 says, the word of God. Sometimes you read scriptures at the table. I don't think this passage says that you have to read scriptures whenever you eat 3 or 4 times a day. Mary and I, we usually have one long passage, and sometimes it can be quite long, maybe half an hour or more. So we set it apart by God's word and prayer. It's dedicated by God and through us to be used in his service. The calling, therefore, means that we pray, we understand the good creation, we receive it, and we eat our food without giving into, sometimes they can be very aggressive, or without being obnoxious towards, I might add, the evangelistic vegetarian who want to make everybody a vegetarian. You know, if you want to be a vegetarian, you know, because you think it's healthy, you know, that's okay, but don't impinge on anybody else's conscience. Or the evangelistic vegan, or as anti-Christian and humanist and pagan views take hold, the evangelistic eco-warrior. I saw a sign on a bus online that said, regarding meat eating. You are eating another person. Eating another person. It was on an anti-abortion website. You're eating another person. And the pro-life people pointed out, so the chicken or the cow is a person? What science, what have you got for that? But the unborn baby isn't a person. Do these people really think? I mean, what? The creation of God, you see, is good, but once you get rid of God, the creation, is it really good? If we're just evolved slime and animals, should we be eating other animals? And remember, Genesis 9 says that God gives us food, meat. It's his creation. And are we then going to claim to be wiser and holier and more virtuous than God? He gives us something. Eat it. And he even says to us, enjoy it. Enjoy it. And this is the thing about our pagan, ungodly world. It's as if things have turned the other side. Remember they used to say that a Puritan is somebody who has the fear that somebody out there might be enjoying themselves. Well, now the anti-Christian left have become what they claim to mock. They're scared stiff that somebody actually might enjoy their life, enjoy a good meal. What's wrong with that? It's a good gift from God. Eat it as part of your service to him. So the Christian then does this because God gives this food. And verse 3 says, God has created these things to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And didn't Jesus say in John 8, the truth shall make you free. Free from the commandments and binding orthodoxies of men. Free to serve God. You have no problem with sin, with eating this food. You have no problem with regarding to your conscience. You did nothing wrong and you ate as part of God's service to God. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. But of course, you've got to avoid gluttony. And if the doctor advises you not to eat certain foods because it could be good for your health or it could interfere with your medication, by all means, listen to your doctor. I'm not giving you health advice in this class. I'm talking theology. I'm talking about your conscience. Right, this is the calling of God's people then regarding food. Now the calling of God's people regarding marriage. The teaching of the scriptures is that both marriage and singleness are good states before God. And the chapter that makes that more clear than any other is 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage is a good state before God. Singleness is a good state before God. Single people are not inferior Christians. Married people are not inferior Christians. Two good states. And people who are married have special ways of serving God that people who are unmarried don't have. Namely,
bringing up children in the fear of the Lord.
Yes, bringing up children in the fear of God. Covenant children, rearing them. Single people ordinarily don't have that. Imaging Christ and his church in your marriage. And then, of course, single people have advantages over married people. What's especially the thing that 1 Corinthians 7 mentions?
Troubles.
You avoid some of the troubles that come with marriage. Good point. I'd forgotten about that, actually. You avoid certain troubles that arise oftentimes in marriage. And the positive one, you have extra time for serving God. Emily Kate, you're a young mother. Do you have more time for yourself now that you're married with children or when you were 20? When you were 20, yeah, I can imagine it. Yeah. So the single people have extra time for serving God. My mother used to say, I haven't a second or a minute or an hour to call my own. You know, I'm always having to do things. So the single person has extra time for serving God because they don't have a spouse and they don't have children. So they have extra time, and they're to use that extra time, not just selfishness, but for serving God. And of course, in the unchristian world, the single person thinks now, I'm single. I don't want the responsibilities of having a wife or having children. And when I'm single, I get this wage and I don't have to give it to my wife or kids. And I can do what I want to do. And so many just don't end up getting married. But they don't know the truth. And of course, this passage teaches that single people are not forbidden to marry, but that single people are to marry only in the Lord. You marry another believer, a like-minded saint in Jesus Christ. What is the calling of ministers in this text? What verse am I referring to, especially here in 1 Timothy 4? Verse 6. The calling of ministers in this context is to expose the false teachers. Expose them in showing how they went wrong, seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, they gave an ear. How they operate, they're liars, they're hypocrites, because they don't even have any conscience. They expose the false doctrines, including the false doctrines of asceticism, the idea that matter is evil. So that marriage is a good gift of God, as is food. So therefore, the calling of the minister includes teaching the truth about marriage, and here, teaching the truth about food. There you are. Your minister teaches you the truth about food. Not all sorts of dietary issues, but the basic truth about food is given by God for man's enjoyment and benefit in Christ. So then the minister, according to this passage, is to call God's people to pray before meals and to give thanks, including our children. We want to teach them that. Wherever you are. And in so doing, nourishment is spoken of in verse 7. The minister's words of faith and good doctrine, they're going to nourish himself and they're going to nourish other people. And the English word nourishment is intriguing because there's a nourishing in marriage and there's a nourishing with food. And then when the minister teaches the truth about marriage and food, the people of God are nourished. And all this the minister is to teach in connection with the subject of these classes, in connection with the last days. And at least in our part of the world, the sort of forbidding to marry. And there's various people, you don't want to get married. You don't have children. You're going to overpopulate the world. Save the planet and stay single. And then while you're at it, and when you're single, eat lettuce. At every level, I find that depressing. Right. Now, we're talking here about the last days, the first coming to the second coming. John Calvin, in his eschatological treatment of this chapter, in his commentary, says that the last days here, this teaching, this went on, of course, in the early church. The false teachers, verses 1 and 2, the false doctrine of verse 3, the Encratites taught this, the Tatianists, the Catharists, or the Purists, the really holy ones, the Montanists, who were also Charismatics, and the Manichaeans, who very clearly believed in the good God makes spirit, the evil God makes matter. These two gods are fighting it out. And these are generally ascetic groups with a wrong view of creation and marriage and or food. Calvin went on to say this passage is fulfilled also in Romanism, which developed in the early church aspects of it into the Middle Ages and up to the 16th century when he wrote. And Calvin said, they teach a form of this error regarding marriage, because marriage is, according to the false church of Rome, a lesser state for poor people who can't control themselves. But if you're really holy and you want to become really holier, you've got to be single. The clergy and the monks, they can't marry. And as regards food, there are certain foods that you can't eat in certain days, and this makes you holy. And Calvin emphasizes in his commentary the Christian conscience. It's not just, you know, you can't eat certain foods. If you take that, you know, certain people, dietary problems, they can't eat certain foods, no big deal, spiritually speaking. But Calvin says the problem with that false church is that it binds the conscience. This binding of the conscience regarding marriage and food becomes part of worship of God. Religion consists in such things. And the English translation, Calvin typically calls it, actually it's a food word, trifles. Trifles. Religion consists of external trifles, what you can and can't eat. This feeds the whole heretical doctrine of salvation by works and gives the church its own tyrannical power. The church tells people what to do, which they need to do, and if they don't do it, they've got a bad conscience and they need to come back to the church to get their conscience cleansed. And it gives the church power over people to dominate them. Whereas the Christian church teaches liberty of conscience. The word of God says you serve Christ and you're free as a Christian before him to obey the word by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaketh these things expressly. There's apostasy from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. And again, I mention the sin of omission, which Paul here is guilty of. According to postmillennialism, he blew it yet again because he should have talked about the golden age. He should have said, the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter days, after we have some heresies and so forth, and increasingly we'll have the whole world becoming Christian. But he blew it. Let's go back to our quote from the 1901 testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Prophecy shows, not 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 and following, prophecy shows that a time is coming when the kingdom of Christ shall triumph over all opposition and prevail in all the world. The Romish Antichrist shall be utterly destroyed, and yet he's still teaching verse 3. The Jews, with their food laws, by the way, including pork, shall be converted to Christianity. The fullness of the Gentiles shall be brought in, and all mankind shall possess the knowledge of the Lord. Yet this passage says, from the first to the second coming of Christ, in the last days, they're going to forbid people to marry, abstain from food, which believers will actually understand, you know, who know the truth that this is wrong. The truth and its eliminating, regenerating, and sanctifying efficacy shall be felt everywhere, but not at the tables of these people. So that the multitudes of all nations shall serve the Lord. Knowledge, love, holiness, and peace shall reign throughout through the abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Arts, sciences, literature, and property, though not food, shall be consecrated to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. The social institutions of men, but not marriage or eating and drinking, the social institutions of men, this claim goes on, shall be regulated by gospel principles, though not here. And the nations, as such, shall consecrate their strength to the Lord. Oppression and tyranny shall come to an end. Yet this passage says there are people who are going to impinge on the conscience and forbid to marry and then command them that you've got to abstain from meats. And then it goes on to say that this, the inhabitants, it's extreme dominion, supreme dominion over their hearts and lives, but not marriage and food. So that happiness shall abound. This blessed peace shall be of long duration, and yet in all the period from the first to the second coming of Christ, the last days, it nary gets a mention. Let's wind it up. So far, we have looked at 7 of the 9 New Testament passages. 3 of them dealt with grace. We spoke with them first. There's the incarnation of Christ, his redemption on the cross, atoning for all of our sins. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which results in Christ gathering a holy, Catholic, or universal church according to God's eternal plan, but never a word even in the positive passages of any gold age towards the end, and certainly nothing even hinting of some long duration. We have looked at 4 of the negative passages concerning sin, James 5, 2 Peter 3, Jude, 1 Peter 2, 4, no golden age. And what we have here is Paul's writing in 1 Timothy to Timothy, an evangelist, a word that especially applies to pastors and churches all the way to the second coming of Christ. Look with me, my final exhortation, at 1 Timothy 3, the last couple of verses. 1 Timothy 3, 15. Here's how you've got to behave yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the institution which God uses to hold up his truth in the world, without controversy, confessedly, literally, There's the great mystery of godliness which Jehovah has revealed, the incarnation. The Son of God was manifest in the flesh. Manifest in the flesh. No asceticism there. Matter isn't evil. He was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory at his ascension. There's the positive. But you've got to know too that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the last days there's going to be false teachers. And there's going to be false doctrines. And the church has to be warned against them. And that goes on all the way from God was manifest in the flesh, the first coming, all the way to God's revelation in Jesus at the end of the world. 2 Timothy 3, next week, Lord willing.